Buddy, there it is. So I'm not used to this thing, and everybody that hugged me was disconnecting this, so it was really interesting earlier. And I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking, that's the keyboard player. Why in the world are they letting him teach? That's really, I had the same thought myself. I just want to say, man, I love this body. I love you guys. And, you know, if I'm going to fall on my face, there's nobody else I'd rather do it with than with you guys. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 tonight, if you want to turn to chapter 1. Let me ask you a question. I know it's probably a rhetorical question, but have you ever felt that to live the Christian life well is beyond your ability? Or that to do the work of the kingdom that God has called you to just seemed impossible given who you are as a person? Maybe you think, well, I can't share my faith. I'm not cut out for evangelism. Or perhaps you just don't feel worthy to do more than come to church. You're not the spiritual giant that you think others might be. Well, let me tell you something. Your lack of confidence may not be the handicap that you think it is. And we're going to see what the Word has to say about it tonight. Maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum. Perhaps you're trying to do so much in your own strength that you've left God behind, believing that you have to keep your engine on high just to please Him. I can identify, actually, with both of those examples. But I believe that as we study through 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 tonight, that there is encouragement for all of us as we find out who really has the power in our relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just pray that as we get into your word, Lord, let me just say that I know you're going to speak to us, not because of me or anything I've prepared, but because of your Holy Spirit. Lord, your word never returns void. Lord, teach us something tonight. Lord, even something new that we can take and, Lord, go into this world and be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother. I don't know whether to pronounce the S or the T on Sothenes, so I'm going with the T. But Paul opens up 1 Corinthians here, as he usually does, or often does in his letters, establishing who is the authority for his ministry. That is Jesus Christ, and by whose will it exists, and that is of God. In 1 Timothy, Paul is even more emphatic and says in verse 1 that he is an apostle by the commandment of God. Now, I know you guys have heard this around here, but we really believe that biblically it is God who appoints and raises up leadership, and as a church, we simply recognize what God is doing and then ordain people for that work. And this is one of the scriptural foundations, you know, for that practice. We clearly see that God is the one that appointed Paul to ministry. Now, who is Sothenes in verse 1? That name is only found in one other place in the Bible. If you want to look it up later, it's in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And he's mentioned as the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And he was, in that passage, beaten by a crowd of Greeks in the presence of the Roman proconsul. Now, we don't know if it's the same man, but he was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth, and Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth. So maybe he mentions him because they would know him. I mean, if so, that would be really cool if the leader of the synagogue in Corinth had come to Christ and then was serving with Paul, but, you know, we don't know for sure. Let's look at verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, I love that he addresses them as those who are sanctified in Christ. To sanctify something is to set it aside for a holy purpose. And that is what God has done with us. And then Paul says, called to be saints. But if you look in your Bible, you'll notice that the to be part of that is in italics, and that means it was added by the translator. So it's really that we are called saints or called holy, because the Greek word for saints here is hagios, which means a most holy thing. So we are called holy by him because it doesn't depend on us. It really depends on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It's not a work in progress that we are made holy in God's sight. It's an accomplished fact. Isn't that amazing? There's a lot of really cool things as we get in here. I'm probably going to get a little excited about it. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty standard greeting from Paul again, but I love what Chuck Smith said in defining grace. I heard it when I was studying a different book, that grace is different than mercy. Have you ever wondered how grace and mercy are different? Mercy is a negative, as God did not give us what we deserve, right? We deserved punishment because of our sins, and because of Christ, we didn't get it. Grace, on the other hand, is a positive, as God is doing for me what I cannot do for myself. That really sets the theme for this passage and for this message. It was really a blessing putting this together, because I started off in one direction, you know, and ended up in another. When I found out I was going to teach, I spent some time thinking about, you know, what kind of a theme or what kind of a topic it would be, and then how am I going to fit, you know, various scriptures into that. But then the Lord really spoke to me, and it was really almost like a conversation. You know, it was like he was saying, do you have a main passage of scripture in mind? Well, yes, Lord, I do, you know. And he was like, well, that's for me. Okay. And then why don't you, he says, study the passage, and I promise you my word will reveal everything that you need to know about the topic and the theme. I was like, oh, you mean expository teaching like we do around here, letting the word speak for itself? And it's like he was saying, yes, rookie. I was like, okay, Lord. But it's really cool. If you just study the word, it really opens up and speaks everything to you that you need. I'm going to read through verses 4 through 9, and then I'm going to kind of summarize them. So we're going to just work our way through these. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let me summarize this. We were given grace. We have been enriched by him in what we are to say and in all knowledge. We are not lacking in any gift, given everything that we need. The testimony of Christ is confirmed in us, and he will confirm us to the end for the very reason and the very purpose that we will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, God is faithful. And it is by him that we are called into fellowship with Jesus. What have we done in all of this? And what are we bringing to the table? Absolutely nothing. Praise the Lord. It's not about us. And let me say that for those of you who have ever doubted yourselves and your ability to walk in Christ and to do the works in the kingdom that he is calling you to, good. Because you and your abilities are the wrong place to put your faith in. God, who has given us everything, is exactly who we need to trust. I've been in the position of striving and trying in my own power to please God. And it is very stressful, let me tell you. I spent a lot of time believing that I really had to succeed in the kingdom in the eyes of those around me for God to be pleased, to be happy with me, And so much of it was my own striving. I tried to succeed in things that God may not have even intended for me. There's a saying in Calvary circles that has more and more resonated with me as God has brought me through many things in this fellowship over the years. And that is, if you strive to gain, you must strive to maintain. Meaning, if you struggle and strain to achieve something for God, worrying over it and trying in your utmost to make things happen by force of will and your own strength, then you've got to keep it up in your own strength, because it didn't come from God. It came from you. You are in for a collapse at some point because your strength has very real limits. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Now, it's never about what a person can achieve for God. It's always about what God will achieve through us if we surrender to him. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And you guys all know this scripture. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, my righteousness before God has nothing to do with all of the good things that I do and everything to do with what Jesus has done for me. What an amazing concept. It's one that I understood intellectually, but for a long time it did not translate from my head to my heart. I struggled and struggled to please God through ministry, all the while knowing that I was not spiritual enough for the job. What I was doing never seemed to me to be enough to please God. That's because grace does not include works. We can't possibly please God through the perfection of what we do. That's why we need Jesus. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2. This is another scripture you guys know really well, but let's read it anyway. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, God saved and sanctified us for his purpose through Jesus Christ. And it didn't happen through any works that we accomplished before we came to Christ, right? Nothing we did good before we came to Christ mattered in our salvation. That came from Christ. And his work is not enhanced or changed or made better by any work we do after we come to Christ. These works are what God has called us to and prepared beforehand, the word says, for us to walk in. We can experience incredible joy as we walk in those things, but we shouldn't ever try to add to what Christ has done for us. Even if you do it with a good heart, you know, just trying to please God, you will be sorely tried and weighed down, I can tell you. And it's debatable whether your heart could ever be pure in that, because pride is always there wanting recognition for what you've done, because you've done it, right? And it's just not necessary. God has given, as we've already seen in verses 4 through 9, everything that we need. And we see the church in Corinth needed to understand also that it's not about a person. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. And we're in verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, Paul is calling for unity in the body in light of what he has just written. So what we need to understand here is Paul is saying, because we've been given everything by God, that we need to all be of that same mind and that same judgment and understand that. So what was going on in the church at Corinth that Paul needed to remind them of this? Let's look at verses 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So apparently, there was a kind of a cult of personality going on in the church at Corinth. People were probably dividing up into cliques based on who they thought was most important in the church. Now, why would people choose up sides in this way? I mean, the only ones that had it right there were the ones that said, I am of Christ, right? But let's look at who Paul chooses to mention here. Now, Paul himself, no one could argue his importance. He was basically the big cheese in the ancient church, right? So being of Paul would be a big deal. Apollos. We actually run into Apollos first in the book of Acts chapter 18, if you guys want to turn with me there for a minute. And we'll read a little bit about Apollos, starting in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And what Luke means by that is the baptism of John, he baptized for repentance, but it was not the new covenant that Jesus Christ brought later. So he only knew of John. But still, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, it says in verse 26. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Apollos was eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, and successful in the kingdom by all accounts, kind of a like a Billy Graham of the ancient church, you know. And with a name like Apollos, I'm guessing he was probably good looking as well, although that's, you know, speculation. And then Cephas. Well, this is Peter, who was called Cephas before Jesus gave him a new name. He was among the original 12. So, I mean, if Peter baptized you, wow, then you're really something, right? Well, let me just say that if you want to be in the wrong place with what God is doing, then glorify man rather than the one who created man, right? Glorify attractive human traits, whether a position of power or looks or influence, rather than God in whose image we were made. Let's look at back in 1 Corinthians 1, let me jump back there, verses 14 through 16. So Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Paul's basically saying, man, I'm sure glad I didn't baptize a lot of you so I don't get pulled into all of this foolishness and you think I'm trying to establish myself. He says in verse 17, though, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Just as kind of a side note here, I think this is a great opportunity to put baptism into proper perspective, because we teach that it is right and obedient to God to follow a decision for Christ with baptism. We know that it is an important symbol on the outside of what God has done in our hearts on the inside, but it is not the main event. If, as some churches try and teach, baptism were necessary for salvation, Paul would not be saying, I didn't come to baptize. But he had been sent to preach the gospel. How? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I think this is a beautiful continuation of the theme that Paul is detailing to us here. The sovereign power of God in our salvation and our life in Christ. The work of the cross is all important, but an eloquent delivery of the gospel is not, as we will see. Let's look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Foolishness to those who are perishing. That really sounds ominous, you know, as if those who are perishing didn't have an opportunity to respond to Christ. But I don't believe that's what's going on here. I think Paul is speaking from God's perspective. And the one who knows the beginning from the end and lives in all times and knew everything about us before we were conceived knows the decisions that we will make as well. They are perishing, and it's foolishness to them because they have rejected it. But to us who are being saved, and again, I think that's a heavenly perspective here, it is the power of God. Now let's look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's just a mind-blowing passage to me. Because God, for his own glory, purposely chose a method to save us, and a testimony to that end, that of the gospel of Christ, that would absolutely go against the wisdom of the world. If we were going to use our own wisdom to reject the knowledge of God, he would use foolishness in our eyes to save us. Now, what is the wisdom of the world that was being used to reject the knowledge of God? We have a vivid picture of that in Romans chapter 1. If you guys will go with me there. It's chapter 1, starting in verse 18. And it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Men have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness because God has made evident to us his truth. And so we have to suppress the truth in order to reject him, using their own wisdom, our own wisdom in this world. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. Now that is still going on today. Modern religious thought, New Ageism, for instance, glorifies and deifies the earth, saying that the earth itself and the animals that populate it are God, rather than the sovereign God, our sovereign God, who created them. Let's look at verse 22 back in 1 Corinthians. For Jews request a sign. Okay, let me just go back to a little bit to 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Here, Paul, I know by the inspiration of the Spirit, exactly pegs the problem in both the Jews and the Gentiles. A stumbling block, and I'm sorry, I should have gone on to, for Jews seek a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. So, a stumbling block to the Jews, because they were looking for a different Messiah, one who would give them what in their mind would be a foolproof sign that he was the one, he was the Messiah. And Jesus had dealt with this very issue. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And starting in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So they wanted a sign that would be greater than the signs that they were seeing Jesus do, as if the miracles he had performed, the healings, even the raising of the dead, were not enough. Jesus was saying, "I am the ultimate sign, greater than any of the prophets," but it was still not going to be good enough to convince them. Even the sign of Jonah, meaning that Christ would rise from the dead after 3 days, which he did, it was a stumbling block indeed. Jesus was right in front of the Jews. He was right in front of them in the middle of the road, and they were tripping over him. Now, foolishness to the Greek, because the message was too simple to suit them to simply believe. Now, we can think of the Greeks in this reference here as representing the wisdom of the world, even the intellectualism of our own age. In their time, the Greeks had been the driving force of philosophy and intellectualism. The great minds of the Greek culture traded in endless and futile debates on every subject. They were so interested in arguing the merits of the debates that they missed the answer that God had shaped a vacuum in their hearts to fill. Let's look at Acts chapter 17 for an example of this. It kind of puts a smack dab into the world of the Greeks and their wisdom. And it's Acts chapter 17, verse 18. And Paul is in Athens ministering and evangelizing. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, Paul didn't bother to argue against their philosophy. Instead, he simply spoke the truth of the gospel and declared the nature of God. But to many of them, this would be a foolish message. I want to just take a quick second here and talk about verse 26 and 27 in this passage. which are just amazing to me. Let me read it again. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God, this is an amazing passage. God has actually put every person in all of history in the exact time and place where they should live for the purpose that uniquely for them, they would look up and seek God out. That's just amazing to me. I mean, that's a profound passage. It's more profound than anything you're going to find in the philosophies of this world. But going back to verse 24 of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not foolishness to us. It's not foolishness to us because we're called of God. Now, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, Paul is basically saying, hey guys, you may have noticed that not many of you are the sharpest tools in the shed, or very successful by human standards, or mighty, or noble, or rich, or powerful. Now, why is that? Let's look at verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Are you getting encouraged yet? And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, I don't know about you, but this really encourages me. If some of you are like me, you have spent time being harder on yourselves than anyone around you could possibly be. You've detailed your own shortcomings in your mind for so long, you've got a catalog of your failings memorized. Now, what's the truth about all these thoughts we have about our worth? Some of the things that will come to mind are very real failings. They're sin, and we need to deal with them. But other things are just used by the enemy to disable us, the accusations of the enemy, a lot of which are probably not even failings in God's eyes. After a while, though, you can hardly tell the difference. It just weighs you down. I want you to take heart, because if you think you are too weak or too unspiritual or just don't feel you're the right one for the job, that's a great place to be. That is a wonderful place to be. If you want to defeat the enemy's accusations, why not just put it all under the cross, right? Whether it's a real sin or the enemy's accusations, put it all under the cross. Agree that you are not able to stand in your own flesh, because we can't. That in your own power you will fail. Don't walk in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Trust in God and his power in your life and lay all this stuff down at his feet. I got news for you, and it's really good news. If you've spent a lot of time stumbling around in your faith and hitting brick walls and falling and getting up, God wants to use you, and he wants to use me. I will gladly admit to being the least sharp of all the tools in the shed, because then God gets the glory. Amen. Now let's look at verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Remember, it's all from him. Of him we are in Christ. Christ became God's wisdom for us. So let's stop relying on our own lame worldly wisdom, including the wisdom that whispers to us that we aren't worthy or valuable enough for God to use. And let's rely on God's wisdom, the same wisdom that Christ actually became for us. Why do we do that? Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the world, in the Lord. Now let's look at chapter 2. And for me, guys, this just keeps getting better and better. Let's look at verse 1 through 5. I'm going to kind of read through those. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you, Paul says, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying here that he wanted to come in weakness and fear or trembling to them. I think that's just what Paul was dealing with, okay? And it wasn't just so that they could learn a lesson. But he is saying that God used his weakness to show them God's power through the gospel by the Spirit. Let's take a look at what we know about Paul. Traditionally, writings we have from the early church, Paul is said to have been small of stature, not an imposing figure of a man. You may have heard that Paul had poor eyesight. Let's take a look at the scripture where we get that from, and that's in Galatians chapter 4. And starting in verse 13, and he says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Now from this we infer that Paul had some kind of a problem, an infirmity with his eyes. I think it's likely, as he's saying to the Galatians, that they would have been willing to pluck out their own eyes and give them to him, meaning that it would be their good eyes that would replace his bad eyes. Now, also by his own hand, we have already learned that Paul said he wasn't a great public speaker. We know that from the word of God and from his own word. Now let's look at another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's starting in verse 7. And in this passage, Paul is really answering his own critics here. So this is kind of the gossip or what they were saying about him. And he says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. But for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters." I think he's being a little bit sarcastic there, maybe. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." So this is what his enemies were saying about him, but we know there was probably some truth in that, right? He did not present a very good public appearance. Now, let's see what Paul's attitude was about all of this. Let's look at a couple of chapters up, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And leading up to this passage that we're going to read, and it's 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7, Paul had been talking about some amazing revelations that God had given him. He had caught up into the third heaven and had seen some amazing things. And so now he's saying in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, how many of us can say that we take this attitude? I don't know about you guys, but my modus operandi is to cry about my infirmities and feel, that was my wife laughing, I think. I didn't even think you were going to be here. No, I'm kidding. But, I usually cry about my infirmities and feel sorry for myself about my weaknesses. Paul turns all of that on its head, right? He did not look on his physical shortcomings or his shortcomings as a public speaker or even sickness and infirmity as a detriment. Rather, he realized that by recognizing his weakness and calling out to God, that Christ's power would rest on him and that was infinitely better than anything he could muster. Man, I'll tell you what, I would rather have God's power in my life to be humble and set aside whatever I think I have and let God do it, because it's so much better and the result is so much better and my joy is so much better. And that's what really Paul is saying, you know, in our text back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go back there. And we're getting close here, guys. Chapter 2 is shorter than chapter 1. And go to verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. So again, he's rejecting the wisdom of the day, the rulers of the day, who through all their vain pursuits of power and wealth and seeking their own are not getting anywhere eternally, right? But he wasn't saying that he wanted us to be ignorant. He wasn't saying get rid of the wisdom of the world and then just be dumb, okay? He wasn't saying that. He says we speak wisdom among those who are mature. But let's read on to see what kind of wisdom he's talking about. Let's look in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. Now, when a mystery is spoken of in the New Testament, it usually means that this was a mystery in the past, but now it's been revealed to us. In this case, it's something that has been ordained by God before the ages for our glory. Let's read on. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known... they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So this is a secret that, had it been known, would have changed history. Man, this has got to be something pretty good, right? In verse 9, for as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Wow, it is good, isn't it? This is great. This is the good news of the gospel, okay? God has given us eternal life through Jesus Christ. And man, we could not imagine, eye is not seen or ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. Okay. Now, how are we to translate this to the world? By what resource will we be able to speak this truth in a way that will impact the world? I guess it must be through our great intellectual prowess, right? We have, you know, multiple degrees, or maybe we've been in sales like I've been and we're good at talking with people. I don't think that's it, guys. I don't think that's it. Let's look at verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. So the Spirit has all kinds of good stuff for us. You're going to be prepared in a way by the Spirit you could never achieve in your own power. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, I think here he's just explaining to us how this works. Just as there are deep parts of our spirit that no one knows except for ourself, right? So the Spirit of God has truth that no one knows except the Spirit himself. But what do we have? This is, I mean, it really gets exciting here. Okay, look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Isn't that awesome? We have an amazing gift that can overcome any wisdom the world can bring, any weakness or infirmity that we have. So it really means we don't have any excuses, right? All the reasons we tell ourselves we can't be useful to God. The gift of the Spirit overcomes all of that. It can drive past all of that directly to the heart of man. How does it do that? Let's look at verse 13. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, what does he mean by comparing spiritual things with spiritual? When the Spirit of God speaks through us, it touches the spirit of those God is calling to himself. We don't rely on our ability to turn a nice phrase or to have a convincing argument. We speak the truth and we let the Spirit do the work. Now, we know how this works from our own relationship with Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself, verse 16, and this is the key, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So in the same way that God's Spirit speaks to our spirit so that we know we are his children, God's Spirit speaks to the spirit of those we witness to as we tell them the gospel of Christ. What an amazing thing to realize. Kind of puts it on a whole different level. If you get an opportunity and you don't feel confident and you're weak and trembling, well, you're kind of like Paul, right? And the Spirit's going to be the one that does the work. Man, that's cool. Let's look at verse 14. Let's look at verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If we do this in our own power, we're not going to get anywhere, right? If we're doing this in our own power, the Spirit's not involved. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. So even if we're speaking them, it's not going to have an effect if we're trying to do it, you know, in a self-promoting way, right? But if verse 15, says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So if we have the Spirit of God, we can apply his wisdom to any situation, yet ourselves can be judged by no one but God, regardless of what comes against us. Verse 16, and we'll close with this. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In closing, I want to encourage you guys and myself, okay? Because I needed to hear this. I needed to study this. I want to encourage us to walk in faith and in the Spirit. That doesn't mean just applying God's power against sin in your life. It also means he wants us to apply the power of the Spirit to everything we do and not to fear. Not to fear your shortcomings, not to fear what others say about you, because no one judges you if you have the Spirit of God but God himself. Not to fear when God thrusts you into a situation you don't think you're ready for, because it's not your power that's going to get you through if your idea is right about the whole thing. If we could only rely on who we are as a weak and sinfully prone person, there would be a lot of reasons to fear. But we have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And God has things for us to do, people who need to hear the truth, ministry for us to walk in by his power. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement of your word, for your love for us. Lord, how much you want us to walk in joy as we rely on you. Lord, I just pray that tonight you would teach us from your word, Lord. And Lord, that we would just desire to follow you in these things, Lord, because we know that you are sovereign in our lives. We don't have to rely on ourselves. Lord, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.